Turning, please, to Luke chapter 10. We will turn to other scriptures through the evening, so keep your Bible open and follow closely. Luke 10 and 25. And behold, a certain lawyer, that's an expert in the law, a scribe, stood up. Here's an expert in the law, and he stands up. He means business. He's after something. And what's his motivation? Is his motivation to find out spiritual truth? Is his motivation to find out more things about spiritual truth? No, Luke is very clear that his motivation is to test the Savior. He stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher," very respectful, you know, of course, but he had an ulterior motive. "Teacher," he said, "what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered, quoting from Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Now, a lot of people find this answer surprising. He said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, that's 2 days' wages, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Now our Lord Jesus was always surrounded by people who wanted to test him. You know, they kind of felt he was too good to be true. You know, he was too perfect to be real. Here he is stirring a whole nation of people. People who had been given the oracles of God on Mount Sinai, who were very proud of their vast religious heritage. And here's this young preacher, years of age or thereabouts, going around the country preaching. And he didn't have any learning, and he was stirring the nation. And of course, these very brilliant men in the scriptures, it's this young fellow about. Let's go and find out what he's about. Is he an upstart? Or is he... is he a rabble riser, or is he an egotist? Is he, you know, really after his own exaltation? Is his work going to last? Or to borrow the words of the man in the book of Nehemiah who was mocking the work of God, he said, you know, when Nehemiah was building the wall, even he said, a fox could knock down your wall. And this brilliant expert in the scriptures, the law of Israel, the Old Testament law, stands up. Can't you see him? Intellectually brilliant. Has a law at his fingertips. All the codes of the Jewish people on how to apply the Old Testament law to everyday life. This is how these fellows were experts. Had all the answers to lots and lots of questions. They added 350 laws of their own to the scriptures to help you work it all out. And he stands up. I can see it, the drama of it. Quietly rising, you know, with dignity and brilliance, to ask the Lord a question, which is a fascinating question, but the motivation is, of course, that he's out to test him. He wants to expose Christ if he's theologically incompetent. He wants to catch him and trap him. You know, to find a flaw in this young man, to be able to say, well, I told you so, you see. I told you that. Didn't I tell you? There you are, you see. Doesn't really know the scripture. He's a hoax. He's a fraud. I reckon this brilliant man is a hostile inquisitor. He wants Christ to slip and make a heretical statement. He was of the order of lawyers or scribes. And that term is synonymous. Lawyer and scribe. And his whole business in life is showing the relevance of the scriptures to family life and business life and everyday life. And of course he asked the question, which is probably the greatest question of all that all of us ask. At some time or other, even if you're not a believer tonight, or you're listening wherever you are across the world to this tape, or wherever you are situated, everybody asks this question at some time or other. Let me put it another way, just to paraphrase it a little. He says, teacher, rabbi, which is a term they used in those days to show reverence and deference to men who were men of God. Teacher, rabbi, he said, give me life, he said. A full-orbed life. Eternal life. I'd like to know the secret of how to have life. With a capital L. High and low and broad and long. Life. Life. Eternal life. How do I inherit it? Well, of course, his question was flawed immediately because you don't inherit. You don't inherit this. We know that. You don't inherit a thing by doing something. What must I do to inherit eternal life? You inherit things when you are left them, when they are passed on to you, given to you by somebody else. If you get an inheritance, you don't do anything to inherit it. If you inherit it, the very word means that you get it, not having done anything for it. It is the decision of the other person to give it to you. But he didn't see the flaw in this. What must I do to inherit eternal life? I want life in its fullness. And who doesn't? Don't you want life in its fullness? Who of us wants a drab, mediocre life? We have only one life. We only pass this way once. We want to live it. We want to live it to the full. Okay. What must I do, he says, to inherit this? Give me some law that I might obey, that I might have it. Well, every chat show on TV, that you would see virtually with any great person, you know, who's being interviewed, the fellow who's probing or the woman who's probing the guest is always trying to find, you know, what's the secret? How do you do it? Whether you're Yehudi Menuhin or whether you're some great novelist or you're some great entrepreneur in business, they're always probing to find out now, do you have some secret? Something that you followed that was different to everybody else and you've had this wonderful life? Well, we all ask those kind of questions. But he asked it of this young preacher he had heard about, who he reckoned was a real radical. And surely he would have some law, some new thing to say. I mean, if all these people are going to hear him and he's different and people say he's got authority and not as the scribes, well, let's see what he's got, you know. How can I have this life, he says. What can I do to inherit? But Jesus didn't give him a theological novelty to fall back on. The amazing thing is, he asked him to answer his own question from the law that he knew so well. He threw him back on himself. He says, now, tell me, he said, what is written in the law? And what is your reading of it? How do you read it? He didn't bring him anything new at all. This greatly surprised him. What was Jesus doing? Well, of course, Jesus was doing what you and I should be doing if we're believers in our generation. We should let the scriptures speak for themselves. Don't be afraid to let the scripture speak for itself. It's able to do a mighty work. It'll stand in our generation just like it's done in every other generation. And in our age of information technology and the way everything is bombing away out there so fast into space and Mars and all the rest of it and all the exciting new things coming up in the internet and so on and so forth, the information revolution that we have had, it's incredible. Yet the Word of God still speaks in our day and in our generation just the same as it did then. It's absolute. It's perfect. Every bit of it is perfect. Profitable. He let the scriptures speak for themselves. Points to what God had said. And let the word speak. And that's what we should do. Let the word speak to people's hearts and daily lives. That's what I'm seeking to do in my life. I hope that's what we should all seek to follow. And I hope that that's what I constantly try to follow. I don't always do it, but I do try to seek in my life, when I'm given the opportunity, to take the issues that we face in our generation and find out, does the Bible have anything to say about it? And constantly I find, week after week, year after year, it's more relevant than tomorrow's newspaper. Not just today's. And whether you're teaching little children, or whether you're talking to teenagers, or you're talking to older people, heartbroken people, people in trouble, or people in joy and who have been successful. There's something in the Word of God to help all of them. In your joys and in your sorrows and in your griefs. Let the Word speak for itself. And immediately he says, quoting Deuteronomy 6 and 5, Leviticus 19 and 18, he said, what's written in the law? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Well, you've answered rightly, said Jesus. You're right. You do this and you'll live. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your mind, and all your soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. You do that and you live. I agree with you. You see, Matthew 22 and 40 says, on these two commandments, said Jesus, hang all the law and the prophets. On those two commandments. Two pivotal points of all the law, that's the books of the law in the Old Testament, and books of Moses and so forth, and all the prophets that you go through in the Old Testament. The whole thing hangs on two pivots. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. Do that and live. Well, that's the traditional answer that they would have given all across Israel. That's uncontroversial orthodoxy. Everybody in Israel would have agreed with that. And you know, this man, he's disturbed. He's disturbed that Jesus should endorse his ideas so willingly. No arguments, said Jesus. I agree with you. And, you know, he's disturbed. And I have a feeling that some evangelicals are disturbed with this answer too. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and your neighbor as yourself. And that's it. Do that and live. And they kind of pass by this verse quickly. Because they say, surely the gospel, which is the way to eternal life, is fundamentally contradicting Judaism. Does this not sound as if Jesus is denying that great innovative element that comes in the New Testament of a new message of salvation by grace alone and not by works? And here this fellow says, now, if you love God and you love your neighbor as yourself, that's it. And Jesus said, that's it, you do that and live. People say, he's not preaching the gospel, if you know what I mean. What's going on here? I'll have to work around this almost to set the Lord right, you know. Is he? I like the way Roy Clements puts it. Brilliant answer, this. He says, now, you know, you've no need to panic about this verse and try and say the Lord is saying something he isn't saying. This verse is not implying that loving deeds can earn your way to heaven. Because the gospel, you're right, doesn't teach that works save you. It is by grace alone. It is justification by faith alone that will bring you salvation. Loving deeds can't earn heaven for you. But this is the wee bit that really gets under our skins, if we were honest. He is not saying that, implying that loving deeds can earn heaven for you, but he is most certainly confirming that loving deeds are an infallible mark of a heaven-bound personality. Person says they're going to heaven and they know the Lord, then every one of them should have this infallible mark. Their life should be full of loving deeds. It's not the loving deeds that saves them, but the loving deeds prove that they are saved. And if there are no loving deeds, then they aren't. No way are they. This man is effectively saying, how can I be certain that I belong to God's people and that I'm one of those who'll inherit the messianic kingdom of God when it arrives? Well, the answer is the same in the New Testament as it is in the Old Testament. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. You say, really? Okay. Look at Romans 13. Romans 13. Here's the mark of a person who has trusted Jesus alone for salvation, and he is the one who saves, not their works. But what is the infallible mark in their life that follows that faith in Christ for salvation alone? Here is the mark of a Christian. Romans 13 and 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has what? Fulfilled the law. The whole law is fulfilled when you start loving other people. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Why is it so often that evangelicals will not emphasize this side of the Christian gospel? And if you start preaching about love, they say, it's not really the gospel. It is certainly the other side of the coin. Salvation by faith alone, in Christ in his finished work, and precious blood shed at Calvary will bring you salvation. Repentance of sin and faith in him alone for salvation will bring you salvation. But the proof that you have it is that you do your neighbor no harm. But you love your neighbor as you love yourself. And love is the fulfillment of the law. 1 John chapter 3 says, we know we have passed from death unto life because we love. Fellow Christians, that's what it means. 1 John 3:14, for those of you looking for the reference. We know, how do we know we passed from death to life? Whenever we start loving people, especially fellow believers. Let me read you a few verses in 1 Corinthians 13. That's a very famous passage. 1 Corinthians 13, please. Let's go for it. 1 Corinthians 13. Now here in this, Paul is talking about the gifts of the Spirit and how you ought to behave in church and how you should order in the local church and how the gifts should function. And right in the middle of it is this chapter about love. Now, why would he want to talk about love in the middle of a chapter that's all about gifts in the church? In fact, these are very difficult chapters. Raging controversies in the church right across the world at the moment about how chapter 12 and chapter 14 are interpreted and how should we put them into practice in our local churches. Great division over them. Why in the middle of it this bit about love? Because if I have a gift and I get up in church just for my own ego to function and use this gift and it's just for myself and I don't love everybody when I'm doing it, it's no use. But far safer sitting down and keeping quiet, says Paul in the next chapter. Even if you're praying and the person beside you doesn't understand what you're saying and you're just going ahead without thinking about them, you might as well not pray. Because the whole point when we come together as a church is that everybody in it is benefited. Not hurt, not divided, not as we say in Ulster, scunnered, but blessed. Now if everybody in your local church, when they're using their gift, use it with love in their hearts, my, what a church yours will be. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Now, I know you've heard this before and I've heard it before, but let's apply it to Northern Ireland. Let's apply it to our situation that we're in at the moment and all that's going on around us, which we're all well aware of. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love. If I have faith that could go up to say, sleeve Donard, shift it. And he moved. And I lived by him for 33 and a half years. Haven't seen him move yet. But if I went down there and I said, move it! And he moved in answer to my prayer. And they all say, you know, that makes some headline. Derek Bingham prays on Newcastle prom and Sleeve Donner disappears in the Irish Sea. My, I'd be on every TV channel, even on Mars itself if there was one, if that had happened. Aye, but what use would it be if I didn't have love? I would be what? Nothing. Oh, may the Spirit of God write that on your heart and mine. Nothing. Doesn't matter how wonderful your prayers are and how powerful the effect of your prayers, if I haven't got love, even with mighty answers, I am nothing. So no matter how wonderful they may all sound sometimes, people, and how fantastic and scriptural it may all appear, no matter how brilliant the gift or how wonderful it may sound, there isn't love in the heart. Forget it. It's not going anywhere. And though I bestow all of my goods to feed the poor, not just the odd pound into the odd
box here and there, Castle Court on a Saturday.
But I give everything to feed the poor. And though I give my body to be burned, that is burned for the Lord's sake, die at the stake for the sake of the gospel and truth. But in my heart, I don't have any love for anybody. It profits me nothing. And then all these wonderful qualities of love. Does that not rake over your heart and soul like it does mine? Jesus talked about those who saw demons cast out in his name and who did great miracles, and they'll sit down or they'll come before him one day and the Lord will say, I never knew you. But Lord, look what we did in your name, Lord. I never knew you. I don't know you. But Lord, look, we stood for, I don't know you. Because that's all that we're doing. We didn't have the real thing. And the real thing is love in the heart before anything else. I'll never forget the day my friend Professor Gooding first showed me the placing of that chapter. He said, Derek, look where it's placed. It's not denying all the church truth that's around it, which is very important. And all that 1 Corinthians teaches, 1 Corinthians teach about church life and local church life. That's why he put it right in the middle. Because this is the motivation for all of this. Or else it's no good. Ain't God doesn't talk to me. The word is, no matter how great you think you are, or how marvelous you might think you have been in the Lord's work, or what you might think you have accomplished, if there wasn't a motivation of love in it, it's nothing. Okay, back to Luke then, in chapter 10. You see, love God and love your neighbor as yourself is the Old Testament. The New Testament is love there again. They're not contradicting each other. This love that comes is the fulfillment of the law. The law cannot give you the power to do this, but trusting Christ as your Savior can give you the power to live like this. The law, says the Bible, is your schoolmaster to bring you to Christ. You don't deny it. It brings you to Christ. It proves to you that of itself, it condemns you. We haven't loved the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, and soul. But it leads us to Christ, who did, who then comes into our lives and gives us the power to do it. And so when that love comes out, the law is not contradicted. It is fulfilled. The law written on tablets of stone in the Old Testament. Not right? But if you're a believer tonight, the law isn't written on tablets of stone for you according to the New Testament. You're under a new covenant which is written on your heart. It was written on tablets of stone. The new covenant is written on your heart by the Holy Spirit. And love is the fulfillment of the law. It's not just on stone. It's in your heart. But as I say, this man was spiritually astray because nobody inherits anything by doing things. An inheritance is something you receive by virtue of a relationship. It's not an achievement. An inheritance is not an achievement. You see this fellow here, what was wrong with him? He didn't see love of God and love of his neighbor as evidence of the Holy Spirit
in his life. He didn't see love of God and love of neighbor coming as evidence that he already had eternal life. He saw it as a moral duty by which he could earn it. And that's where his moral flaw lay. Jesus agreed. You love God with all your heart and all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. But he saw it as a moral duty that earned it. The Lord, of course, is teaching that he agrees with it. This is the fulfillment of the law, but it isn't a moral duty by which you earn it. It is proof that you have it. You say, well, why didn't the Lord get stuck into him then and point out to him, you know, this is by faith and not by works, young man. Because what this fella needed was a pin in his self-righteous balloon to put it into the Northern Ireland version. He needed a bit of downright, more than a bit, old-fashioned conviction of sin. Jesus would teach him that salvation by good works is inadequate. But this is not a theological debate. If he had started at that moment into a theological debate, he would have won the argument, but he would have lost the man. He wants this fellow to have this eternal life. He sees his flaw, and he's cutting through all of that outward guff, and he's getting to the heart of things. Jesus, the master psychiatrist, wants to touch his conscience. Don't you think there's a wee edge to the Lord's tone there? Do this and live. Don't you think he was implying, look here, old man, you don't, or young man, you don't really live like this, do you? Do this and live. I think there's a wee edge to that that says, you know, you don't really live like us, even though it appears you do. Lord knows the heart. Well, you can imagine how this fellow feels. Immediately he wants to justify himself. He appears to everybody to have asked a simple question to which he already knew the answer. And everybody else knew the answer. They're almost saying in modern language, big deal, son, sit down again. He asked a simple question that he knew the answer to. What did you ask it for? So, you know, he wants to justify himself. And he says to the Lord, I have a problem with the second commandment there, you know, Rabbi. Love the Lord your God, yes. Love your neighbor as yourself, but Rabbi, who is my neighbor? I don't hold it against him that I wouldn't think that. It's not that he didn't want to know the answer to that. It's a genuine and important question, but it's sad that he asked it just to be a big shot and to sound important. But his question is important. Who is my neighbor? Well, who is your neighbor then? If you follow Christ and love God, are you expected to treat everybody in the world as your neighbor? Everybody. And love them all as yourself? Ooh. Where do you draw the line? Are you to treat outrageous sinners, rapists, thugs, murderers, blasphemers as your neighbor and love them as yourself, along with everybody else? Or should we have what some people might call, well, let's have a bit of common sense here. Let's take this word neighbor to mean, you know, people in our family, people in our street, people in our synagogue, people in our church, or here in Northern Ireland, love all the unionists, or love all the nationalists, according to your political persuasion. But no more than that. does it mean that our political enemies and our national enemies are to be loved by us? Or is it that being enemies, they now cease to be our neighbors? It is an important question, even though the motivation for asking it was pretty rotten. But I'm glad he asked it, for God overruled and we got a most marvelous answer. Don't think this is a frivolous, irresponsible question, who is my neighbor? No more than it is a frivolous question here in Northern Ireland at the moment, where calls are going out for Protestants to boycott businesses owned by Roman Catholics, and Roman Catholics are being called by some people as a, quote, legitimate form of protest to boycott businesses owned by Protestants. And I face a situation, and you face a situation here in Northern Ireland at the moment, where people are being paid off work as a result of this boycotting, and extended families are facing hardship. And businesses in little villages and so forth and bigger towns are going to the wall. Is this province headed for another Bosnia and another Croatia, where love for neighbor doesn't extend to those of a different religion? You burn out the Muslims and get them out of your village so that the so-called, inverted commas, Christians can live there. Burning whole towns and communities. And then, eventually, it ends up with mass graves haunting the countryside because of the raw hatred the whole thing has started. So, it's not a frivolous question. Who is my neighbor? To us tonight, in this province, and in many parts of the world, it's one of the most important questions we could ask. I'll tell you one thing, the Lord Jesus didn't answer it at a theoretical level. He answered it by a practical example. Couldn't have been more practical than this. Here's a 17-mile road. I've gone down it myself. You still won't find a kiosk anywhere between Jerusalem and Jericho. And you get down the whole way, 17 miles. You can see most of the road ahead of you. And the general feeling is that every traveller that went down it in those days, just as you could see a bus ahead of you now, or a person walking ahead of you now, the people who came down this road could see others ahead. In fact, that was very important in those days when beggars or thieves were around who were robbing people, to have others on the road and keep your eye on them ahead of you, walking the 17 miles or riding them. Here's this 17-mile journey. And here's a man lying by the side of the road on this notoriously dangerous road. And he's half dead. I reckon that means he's unconscious. Now let's get into the detail of what Jesus said. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounding him, and departed, leaving him half dead. So he's naked. He's nude. And he's unconscious by the side of the road. Now, is there a reason why the Lord gives the detail that he's lying there nude? Oh yes. Sure. There never was a story more packed with meaning. You couldn't identify him. You see, various ethnic communities had, in those days, distinctive clothing. Even separate villages of Palestine and Lebanon had distinctive traditional dress. You could tell where he came from by what he wore. Is it any difference in this province? Could you tell it was an orange march? By the clothes? You say, you're on dangerous ground here, Derek. Or could you tell it was a nationalist march? By the clothes? Well, of course, organizations have regalia that they wear and are proud of, that have traditions and meaning, that are very important to them. So you could tell by what they wear. And of course, not only politically, but you could, in this province, tell where people shop by the kind of clothes they wear. Don't look too closely at me. And I'll not look too closely at you, but you know how it is. School ties. School organizations that people wear school ties afterwards, and club ties, and military ties, and all kinds of badges people wear to say, this is where I come from. Even golf club blazers. Choir blazers or whatever. People wear clothes to identify their sociological background, their political background. And of course, he couldn't tell what village he came from because he hadn't got any clothes on. Couldn't tell what ethnic minority he belonged to because he didn't have any clothes. And of course, here in Northern Ireland, we can work out where we come from by the way we pronounce the letter H. And I don't mean to offend anyone, but I'm immediately identified by the way I've said it. See, Derek, you're getting political. Is it true? Of course it is. See, does the Bible have anything to say about that? Oh, yes. Judges chapter 12. Let's go to it. Judges chapter 12 and verse 5. Not only do we identify ourselves politically often, or our organizations by the clothes that we wear, or our background by things we wear, but listen to this. Judges chapter 12, verse 5. The Gileadites seized the fords of Jordan before the Ephraimites arrived. And when any Ephraimite who escaped said, let me cross over, the men of Gilead would say to him, are you an Ephraimite? If he said no, they would say to him, then say, Shibboleth. And he would say, Sibboleth. For he couldn't pronounce it right. Then they would take him for tea and give him buns and have fellowship with him and show him love and kindness as they did to themselves. We're talking about two groups of people here, the men of Gilead and the men of Ephraim, who are the Lord's people. And what are they doing? Then they would take him and kill him at the fords of the Jordan. And there fell at that time an odd one or two. There fell at that time 42,000 Ephraimites. All because they couldn't say Shibboleth. They could only say Sibboleth. Or as we would say, they couldn't get their H's right. And they killed them. 42,000 of them. So you see, the problem we have in our province is no different to what it used to be. You say, would people kill each other over this? Well, you see, that's the badges of an ethnic background or a religious background or an educational background where hatred has come and it gets so boiled up and it gets so awful and it gets so far removed from the Word of God and the law of God that they would kill each other over their accent. But this fella couldn't speak. So he couldn't work out where he was from if he wanted to know going by his clothes or by his accent. See the point of the parable. He is reduced to what? Oh, he's reduced to a mere human being in need. That's all. Not what school he went to, not what background he had, not know who his granny was or his uncle was or his cousin. Oh boy, do I get tired of that in Northern Ireland. You mention a name, I know her granny and her cousin married Jimmy and he was married. I remember they were divorced and then she married I and Jimmy over. Oh yes. You say, hold on, all I said was, do you know her? Oh dear. It's where you come from. You know how we are in Northern Ireland. Sit down and have a coffee with somebody you don't know. And before very long, they're trying to find out. See that foot of his? Wonder what it kicks with. We have a word for it. Oh, yes. I'm trying to be real. We can tell where they come from even by the look in their eye, we think. Well, I know where she's from. Well, I've heard it. By the color of her hair, or lack of it. Or whatever. Do human beings get like that? They do. Is it as cruel as that? It is. But Jesus said to this fellow, you love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, there was this fellow lying by the side of the road one day, Mr. Lawyer, and he was just a human being in need. He didn't have any clothes and he didn't have any speech. And you couldn't work out who he was. Not identified as being from any religious community or any ethnic background. Now, who would help him? Well, here comes a priest. A certain priest. Now, this priest, I reckon, is struggling to be a good man. He's going down from his work. Obviously, he's been up at the temple working, and he's going down to Jericho now, and his work at the temple is over, for today anyway. He's involved in the daily sacrifice in the temple. He's got a problem. Here's a fellow lying over here as he walks by, and he's naked. Ooh. And he looks as if he's dead. And the law says, you know, my law says for priests that if I approach him closer than 4 cubits, I'll be defiled. Now, what does that mean? If I even, just to ascertain how he's doing, cross over the 4-cubit line, I'm defiled. And if you touch a dead body or are as close as a priest to a dead body for 4 cubits, you have to rend your garments. For a start. And he didn't really fancy doing that today because he was going to see friends or going home or whatever. And I am told that back up there in the great temple at Jerusalem, a gong would sound, and all the unclean, that is those who'd been in contact with dead bodies, would have to stand at the eastern gate in front of the altar. And can you imagine the burning humiliation that a priest would feel if he contacted ritual impurity? Maybe he's just completed 2 weeks as the leader of worship in the temple. And he now has to return and stand there at the eastern gate and be called unclean. And what did this involve? Well, you study it. It involved ritual purity. That was very time consuming. He would have to find, he would have to buy, and he would have to reduce a red heifer to ashes. And the ritual would take him a full week to make this sacrifice. And then he could go back to work. It was easier to walk back. I'll go on home. Or whatever. He comes upon this unconscious, naked man.
What's wrong with this priest? He is the victim of a codified system of do's and don'ts.
And it gave a quick answer to all of life's problems. And for those who followed it, it was, they felt they were absolutely right until they were faced with a nude, unconscious man by the side of the road. And he had a problem. Now I let the Spirit of God write this on my heart.
He's faced with a question. Will he maintain status within the supporting community?
Or will he reach out in freedom, not caring two hoots what anybody thinks about him, and help the man in need by the side of the road? What did he do? He maintained his status within the supporting community. Don't we all love to do that?
I'm like, what would you think of me?
Why, Prof Gooding said to me the other day, he says, you know, Derek, he says, one of these days they're going to be accusing you of talking with prostitutes and sinners. He was encouraging me, by the way.
They are. You're going to get accused of talking to prostitutes and sinners, you know. Just like Jesus did. Look at them. A woman's a woman from the city. She's a prostitute and she's been kissing his feet ever since he came into my house. And if he were the Son of God, he would know she's filthy.
So he mustn't be the Son of God then.
Simon, do you not know that he or she who's forgiven much loves much? And you never even washed my feet when I came in here, and that woman hasn't ceased to kiss them
because of the sins in her life that I've forgiven.
My. I wonder if there's somebody listening to me now and all you care about is maintaining your status in the supporting community, and you would do it against the Word of God.
So he went off. Now comes a Levite. Well, now he's not bound by as many regulations as the priest. We're told he was only required to observe ritual cleanliness in the course of his cultic activities. So you'll notice what he did. He didn't pass by on the other side. He probably was able to go through the 4-cubit line because he hadn't to stick by it so strictly.
And he has a wee look at him.
Came to the place and saw. Satisfied his curiosity. But for whatever reason, he didn't even give him minimal medical aid. He faded right out of the scene, following the priest away down the road. Maybe even thought, well, the priest is higher up to me socially, and I mean, if my brother up there didn't do it, I'd better maybe not do it either. Doesn't say what reason, but he came closer, you know, and I mean, at least he had a wee look at the fella. Too bad now. Away goes.
Who's this coming?
Ooh. Hear the crowd listening. The Lord's building it up, you know. Who's the third going to be?
The most hated figure in Israel. A Samaritan. Let me tell you something. If you divide from a religious group,
for some reason or other, maybe a sincere reason, and form a schism within the community away from that group. Or you break from them on some doctrinal thing, and get into heresy as they would see it, they will hate you more than unbelievers. And that's what the Samaritans did. They were wrong. Doctrinally wrong. The Mishnah said, he that eats the bread of the Samaritans is likened to one who eats the flesh of swine, forbidden in the law. Might as well eat pigs as eat bread from those people. And they had just recently, in the time of Jesus, Josephus tells us, they had come into the Samaritans, defiled the temple during a Passover a few years earlier by scattering human bones in the temple court, which is the greatest sacrilege possible. They were a nasty crowd, were the Samaritans. Publicly cursed in the synagogues, and a petition was daily offered up praying to God that the Samaritans might not be partakers of eternal life. Don't save them, Lord, they prayed. They don't deserve it. Jesus couldn't have chosen a hero more offensive to the sensitivities of his audience. You can see the heckles rise. A Jew helping a Jew, yes. Even a Jew helping a Samaritan, tolerable. But to suggest the two pillars of the Jewish ecclesiastical establishment should be outclassed by a mongrel heretic was the pit indeed. And I don't apologize for that description of them. That's how they were in Jewish eyes. That's how they saw them. The priest goes down the road on the other side. The Levite comes to the place, but the Samaritan comes to the man. What does he do? He gets off his animal and he cleanses and cleans and softens the wounds with oil. And he disinfects the wounds with wine. And he binds them up with bandages. And he takes the form of a servant. I don't think he got on the animal. The two of them could. And he took the form of a servant and he led the donkey. And there weren't any inns in the middle of the desert, so far as I know, so he must have gone to Jericho. And lo and behold, he walks right into town with this man. And you understand there were people called avengers of blood who would go after the murderers. And if they couldn't get the murderers, they'd get their families. And if they couldn't get their families, they'd get anybody really closely associated with them. And the man, whoever he was, when he walked into town leading this poor fella, was taking his life in his hands. I read a missionary on this passage and he told about someone who had had friends who had been hacked to pieces by the avengers of blood not all that long ago because they had not even been remotely because they thought they were associated with the people, the person who had been murdered, but they weren't even remotely associated with them, but they thought they were, so they killed them. All over the Middle East, of course, you know this vengeance thing is everywhere still. And lo and behold, he's willing to stay the night and see the man through the night and bring him back to consciousness probably. And then he says to the innkeeper, I'll come back again and pay you. You look after him and whatever it costs you, I'll pay you if there's anything extra. And he gives him 2 days' wages. You see, this man had no money. And if he had got better again, he would have been arrested for debt by the innkeeper. These inns were notorious places. He couldn't have been able to pay, and he wouldn't have ever been able to leave town again until he had paid. But this fellow says, I'll come back and I'll pay it. What a story. So which of the three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Said Jesus. You see how the question's changed. It's not, who is my neighbor, Mr. Lawyer? Now it's, To whom must you and I become a neighbor? He refuses to tell a neighbor who is the lawyer who his neighbor is. And he teaches that wherever you and I come across somebody in need, we're to have compassion on them and help them as we would like them to help us if we were in need. If a Christian comes across his bitterest enemy, somebody even who has rejected him and the gospel, lovely gospel he or she has believed, and that person has even persecuted me, and I find that person in need, I must overcome all natural resentments and act a neighbor to him. And love him as I would love myself. Nowhere does it say if a person rejects the gospel that I stop him going to his place of worship on a Saturday night or a Sunday morning. Nowhere. Nowhere. Nowhere in the scripture do I read that if someone has denied me my rights, if someone has hurt me and persecuted me, that I don't buy eggs or ham or washing powder off them anymore in a shop. Or I don't buy a car from them. Or I don't buy furniture from them. It actually says, if he strikes me, I'm to turn the other cheek. I met a man a few days ago who had served the Lord abroad for many a long day, one of the loveliest Christians I know. And a fellow missionary one day drew out and thumped him one. And he turned the other cheek. And he's an older man now. And he and I had a wee chat. We met really way in the heart of the countryside. By chance. And I looked at him and I thought, I wouldn't have mentioned it to him because he'd have been embarrassed. You're the man who turned the other cheek. You find your enemy hungry, you feed him. You don't cut off his business and say, I'll starve you out. You're getting none of my food. In fact, the best way to hit those who are opposed to you is to hit them with an act of loving kindness. Now, notice, it doesn't say differences of religious belief don't matter as long as we all love each other. Jesus demonstrated very clearly when he spoke to the woman at the well that she was a Samaritan, that what she believed was unscriptural. Read it carefully when you go home. He didn't ditch the vital, fundamental, doctrinal truths of the Old Testament and of his mission. But I'll tell you this much. Although she was opposed to him, although she disagreed with him theologically, he set out to give her a drink of water that she would never thirst again. How can I say to my neighbors across Northern Ireland, wherever I might find them, God loves you, but I don't want anything to do with you. I won't drink coffee with you. I won't trade with you. I'll pass on the other side of the street. I tell you, the thing all wrong. It's totally contrary to the Word of God. And if I don't love them, if I don't show love to them, I don't know the Lord. Did you hear me? That's what this says. Even if I give my very body for the Lord's sake and don't love, I'm nothing. It's a powerful parable. Hey, but don't you think the Good Samaritan was standing close to the lawyer? Don't you? Don't you think that the Lord practiced what he preached? We weren't neighbors of his, and he certainly wasn't a neighbor of ours. But he came to where we were in spite of it all, and he went to the cruel cross. And when they nailed him there, he said, Father, tell Israel to stop trading with them. And to stand up for their rights against the Roman government who are taking their rights away. Father, he said, forgive them. Well, they don't know what they do. And the heart of those brutal men drove those thorns into his sacred head. The more he loved them. That's what you and I have to be like. Over these next months. He rescued us at his own expense. And he paid in advance. Like the Good Samaritan, the cost of completing our redemption and perfecting us for unimaginable glory. He paid for it in advance before he left. And when he comes again, he will magnificently reimburse all who have in any way helped him in his task. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. And Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. My neighbor is anybody, anywhere, in need. Shall we pray? O Lord, how powerful is your teaching. How relevant it is in days when we are faced with sectarian hatred in our province that's going down a very dark road. And we pray, Father, in these days that we will be good Samaritans. And wherever we find need, no matter who the person is, no matter what their accent is or what their background was, they were, that we reach out to them in need and show them the love of God. Help us to do it. And the people of God said,